I know when we started going what we were calling an overview of Paul's epistles, that I was really doing a much simpler overview than as we got to the smaller epistles. We're spending more time in them than we did in the bigger epistles. Anyhow, that's just where my mind is. So wherever my mind is, that's where my studies go, and that's where my lessons come from. We're going to be looking at Timothy again. Even after today, there's one more thing about 1 Timothy that's unique to 1 Timothy that I probably should point out, but that'll be a few weeks from today, as I announce Christopher will be teaching next week and the week after. But as we've gone through Timothy, we've talked about how there's this body of truth that's called the faith that's been committed to Paul, that Paul is not only committed, he's charged it to Timothy and trusted it to Timothy, and Timothy is to make sure that the church, the local church, teaches no other doctrine. And we were seeing that the theme of 1 Timothy is 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15, where it says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." That this is a church epistle, and we sometimes call it pastoral epistle, that Timothy is receiving instruction about what the church needs to teach, be committed to, what its ministry is, and that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It's also the church of the living God. God lives in his people today, and it's the house of God. That's where God is, and that the house that God inhabits, not only each individual believer, but the corporate assembly of believers. And therein, that in that house that God dwells in our bodies, the church is the church of the living God. And that, I just keep saying, when I see that, I just realize, yeah, God's alive and well on planet Earth. He's living in us, and he's housed in us, and he's living in us, not just individually, but corporately. And then as a group of people, there's some things the ways that we're to conduct ourselves and ministry that we're to conduct in the world, and that's what 1 Timothy is about. But it's actually, it's about that charge, so we've gone off over enough about that charge. But the reason Paul has to write Timothy about that is that people are departing from that. The church that Paul established, and one of the unique things to think about that is that as Paul went through all the Gentile places, cities, and then he would establish a church in every city, the only church in those cities were grace churches. There were Pauline grace churches. That's all there was. But there's more than that now, and there started to be more than that in Paul's day. Because before I read Timothy, come back to Acts, and I'm sure we probably touched on this, but it's just chapter 20. Where Paul met with the Ephesian elders. And in verse 28, he starts giving them a warning. He told them, like in verse 27 there, that he had not shunned to declare unto them all the counsel of God. So he's delivered the message that he was entrusted with, and he gave it to the elders. It's their responsibility now to maintain it, propagate it, in the local assembly, and that local assembly to be the pillar and ground of the truth. So, but he warns in verse 28 of Acts 20. He said, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church, church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember, by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified, all them which are sanctified." And then he goes to talk about his own conduct among them. When he says, "I commend, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace," that's again a statement there that each local church is autonomous. It's to be governed by the local, by the elders of that assembly, and they don't answer to a hierarchy. There's not a pillar, there's not a pyramid of churches that pass down the information to the local church. Each local church, when he says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, that's what every local church is commended to. And the word of his grace is specifically, it certainly can't be the law of Moses. it's the word, that the message that God gave to the Apostle Paul. They're found in his epistles. Those are the message, the words that that the elders of the local church are commended to. And those are the words that are able to build us up and give us an inheritance. But the warning in that passage is that there's going to be wolves that are going to scatter the flock. And then even of their own selves, within the boards of elders in a church, men are going to rise up and draw away disciples after themselves. Well, when they draw away a disciple after themselves, now they plant another church, right? They're going to go out and start their church. So when Paul went into every city and started a church, there was only Grace Church. But in time, there were other churches, but not Pauline churches. Churches that departed from the faith. Well, Paul's writing to Timothy, and Timothy is at Ephesus, and in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, as I besought thee, back in 1 Timothy, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So to charge some, he's talking about charging the teachers with the fact that they're not to teach any other doctrine. And that would be the doctrine that Paul established the church on, the word of God's grace. So that's Timothy's job, because there was this departing of the faith. And anybody who looks through 1 Timothy, they realize there's a pattern here. That when you go to 1 Timothy, the departure that Paul warned about in Acts 20 is taking place right now. And Paul himself, He might be free between being jailed at the end of the book of Acts, and by the time you come to 2 Timothy, Paul's back in jail again and soon to be executed. So it looks like he has some liberty, because he's in verse 3 there. He was with Timothy at Ephesus but went on to Macedonia. So Paul's traveling again, but it's short-lived. What he writes in Timothy, what he writes in Titus, looks like he's only going to be out of prison for a little bit, and then he ends up going back to prison and then executed. So while he has this time, he has to leave Timothy here. But he already sees the departure that he said was going to take place taking place. Now watch these verses. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, where it says, I got to read before that, even though we're going to look at it. When he says no other doctrine in verse 3, start in verse 4. It says, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. So as he said, he started out in verse 3, as I besought thee to abide at Ephesus, and then you jump, so do, that they tell him to teach no other doctrine. Anyhow, verse 5 says, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain janglings. So they faith unfeigned is unhypocritical faith, pure faith. But some have swerved from the faith and have turned aside to vain janglings. So you see the warning there that some have turned aside. When you get to verse 18, where he charged Timothy again, he says, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies that went before thee, that thou byest them might war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. So here again, you got some, and this time it's a reference to a good conscience. They're defiling their own conscience concerning teaching the truth, and as a result of that, they're departing from the faith, and because of their conscience, they've made shipwreck. In chapter 5, in verse 15, and we'll refer to this again too, but this is some of the younger widows who are idle and causing some problems, but the point is in verse 15, some have already turned aside after Satan. They got too much time on their hands. They began to do things. Interesting how that's said. We'll talk about that a little bit more. But you see the word some, again, turned aside unto Satan. You get to chapter 6 and verse 10. It says, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, They have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So that love of money has crept into some people's hearts. And by the way, the context here has to do with some preachers and thinking gain is godliness. But anyhow, that covetousness, that love of money, that covetousness has penetrated their heart, and some have coveted after and erred from the faith because of that. And then interesting how that the book ends in verse 20 of chapter 6. It says, O Timothy, keep that which I've committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and opposition of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. So that science falsely so called, some have professed the false science, and as a result of that have erred from the faith. So you see departing from the faith on all kinds of different levels there. On doctrine, on even their own conscience, on being idle and causing problems that are actually just falling right into the hands of the devil. Some loving money and coveting after money, and others looking at man's wisdom of knowledge and science. But all those things are drawing people away from the faith. And so you see there's a departing of the faith. Now what I want to do from here, and I told you about this last week, is I've done it several different times, but I started looking and realized, boy, in this 6 chapters, and they're small chapters, that in this departing from the faith, there's things that they're going to. And so when I started looking, I reread it again, and every time I saw one of the errors that they were turning to, I jotted it down. And I have now a list of 20 in these 6 chapters of errors of the faith that people have turned to. And what's unique about it, or what's obvious about it, when we start listing these, all you gotta do is look around, you see it. It's all around us. So we're just going to look at it, make a comment about each one of those. Some of them are kind of difficult to actually figure out what it is that Paul sees, and he uses these terms, and sometimes we might apply the term a little differently, and you'll see here. When it says, again, let's start at the beginning. In verse 3, it's chapter 1. It says, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed unto fables. So it's obvious that some were getting away from the doctrine of Paul and were teaching fables. And so he's telling them, don't give heed to fables. Now, fable is a story, and it is interesting how most preachers, when you go to a good church, when I say a good church, a church where I'm thinking of what a great orator, a man could really hold your attention because of his speech. He usually can do it because he tells good stories. We all love stories, and so anyhow, a good storyteller can just draw a crowd. I mean, might as well mention Olstein. I mean, he finds he hardly believes anything that's in the Bible, heaven, hell, salvation, all the rest. But he'll talk about something good, wholesome, something positive, and then he'll tell a story, and he can fill a basketball stadium full of people because of his ability to tell stories. But anyhow, it says don't give heed to fables, and yet that's the things that a lot of people do. Sometimes it's even wiser in teaching the Bible, rather than take a human story, there's enough stories in the Bible to take a biblical illustration of. And we'll all be guilty of one time or another of telling a story, and I'm not sure that's always wrong, but to giving heed to fables, one of the problems is in a charismatic, where they begin to teach health and wealth and prosperity, any one of those, whether it's health or wealth, or, well, wealth and prosperity are the same. The one of the things that they'll do is they'll find a verse, and in fact, look here. I remember watching this preacher do this. Look at chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, verse 7. Charge them that are rich in the world not to be high-minded. The preacher stopped. He read that verse. I saw him on TV. He stopped and he said, see, God wants you to be rich in this world. And he spent the rest of the hour, half hour, whatever he had time preaching about how God wants you to be wealthy. And then, so he just grabs a verse like that and then starts telling stories about all the people who either tithed or promised God that they're going to do something or just believed God that they were going to get money, and they went to their mailbox and the money came in. There's all these stories about that. There's stories when you talk about health, especially about healing. There's all the people when you say, well, God's not healing today. This is the age of grace. God's sufficient. This is the long suffering of God. Oh, no, I know this person, and they had, and they'll name, you know, cancer, tumors, and all kinds of other things, and they start telling you how they got healed. Well, remember, a fable is a story. It can be a true story. It can be a false story. The thing about even a true story, lost people have tumors and cancer, and it goes away. It's not God that does it all the time. It's our immune system. And that, you know, that fights things off, or a lot of times they go and have cancer treatments and say the cancer went away. Well, they don't tell you about the cancer treatment that the person had, but the point is it's a fable. And they usually, like, you'll tell them, no, in the age of grace, God's not healing today, and then they want to give you a fable so that you'll believe that God is healing today rather than studying the Bible to find out what God's doing today. And then they're going to try to say, you're wrong, what about my friend? And as if you got to give an answer. You don't have to answer about their friends. You know what you can usually just tell the person? There's this verse that says, don't give heed to fables. You just told me a story, true or false, I'm not going to judge you, but I'm not going to give heed to it. So don't ask me any about your... Now let's talk about the Bible. What does the Bible say? And you know, the biggest fables are the resurrection fables. Everybody in a charismatic movement knows somebody who got raised from the dead. You know, they're over in Africa somewhere, they're somewhere, my Uncle George told me. You get all kinds of stories like that. You could never go around and verify. But the point is those are fables, and the Bible says don't give heed to them. You're supposed to stick with the doctrine, the teaching that came through the Apostle Paul, and so when it says don't give heed to fables, then don't do it. And you practice that first, and then share it with the person giving you a fable, saying, well, that's an interesting story, but, you know, the Bible tells me not to give heed to fables. And then move on from there. But, you know, that's a big part of the Christian world around us. It goes on. That's number one out of 20, by the way. I better move. It says, verse 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. Now, sometimes Pastor Jordan, when he taught last time, threw something out, and he called it that's one of those endless genealogies. And we were talking at Ramshorn, and none of us could figure out how he called that an endless genealogy. I can't even remember what it was. I'd repeat it to you. But anyhow, when I looked at the verse, I'm trying to think, well, what would be an endless genealogy? Well, knowing in Bible days that God was dealing with the nation of Israel, knowing that in Titus, one of the things Titus had to do on the island of Crete is stop the mouth of the Jews. There were Jews who were perverting the message of Paul. And when I would think of genealogies, if someone could say, well, you know, I'm Jew, and God was ministering, he gave the Jews the word of God, where someone might use that as a means to take people away, depart from the faith. That's what they're talking about here. Some turn from the doctrine because they gave heed to fables or genealogies. Listen to a person who said that they are special person of God because of their nationality. So you certainly have that, and to this day, you know, like I'm a Messianic Jew. Like, ooh, what do you got to teach me? The only thing he could teach me that would be right is the message of grace that came from Paul's writings for us today. But there's all the, you know, there's the, what's that group called? Armstrongism? Herbert Armstrong? Who he goes through a whole, you talk about endless genealogies of trying to trace throughout Europe the 10 northern tribes that disappeared. Now, they didn't disappear because Paul talks in the book of Acts about the 12 tribes to this day. So they weren't disappeared in the Old Testament, but they have this idea that the 10 northern tribes of Israel disappeared in the Assyrian captivity and migrated to Europe and then came over to America, and the real believers in America today are really the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And they do it. I mean, you talk about history and books that they've written, but that's endless genealogy. that certainly minister questions rather than wrath. How do you know that? Where'd you find that out? So that's another way of that's being done today as well. Another way that that's done is the Baptists. I don't know how many Baptist ministers I've heard the same message. They teach, our church is the oldest church. It began with John the Baptist. Then you ask a Baptist, well, when did the body of Christ get formed? And they say Pentecost. Wasn't John dead by then? How'd your church start with John the Baptist, but you don't think the body of Christ began to Pentecost? You're wrong about both of those things. But what they want to do is make themselves the oldest church. And then, of course, the Catholics want to call themselves the church because they want to trace the succession of popes. Now, it might not necessarily be relation, but there's certainly a genealogy there to lead up to the whoever is the head of their church today, and it's certainly not Jesus Christ. And so they have their endless genealogies as well. So that's all among us today, is it not? Okay, there's two. Keep reading. Again, verse 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and good conscience and faith unfeigned, which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain janglings. I wonder what Paul means by vain janglings. I know what it means, just in the most base. It's just random talk. Vain janglings mean it's not truth. It's just a guy just standing up there rattling off a bunch of nothing. So it certainly means that. But you know me, I look at that and I'm thinking, how many churches get up there and they don't even put syllables together to form a word? They babble. You talk about vain janglings, it sounds like janglings because they call that tongues, but they don't take biblical tongues to be a language to reach lost people with the gospel. They actually call it tongues of angels, but all they do is repeat the same four or five syllables a dozen times over and over again, and so anyhow, it ends up being vain jangling, and which then reminds me, when you see the vain jangling, well, when I think of vain jangling, even the Lord warned about vain repetition in prayers. And boy, that's just reciting a prayer in a religious service. That would be vain janglings, even though it might be audible and understandable. Certainly, if you quote the Lord's Prayer, it has nothing to do with the age of grace. It has to do with the Jews and the tribulation. And that would be vain janglings in the age of grace. And so that goes on. And then sometimes, I'd be careful on this one, just that I'm not always into the praise and worship services people have. Someday, if I watch one of those, I'm going to write down all the I's. I do this, I do that, I do the other. And so, anyhow, I'd stay away from that. So there's vain janglings. But also it says there, verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law. Look at this. Understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. I affirm this message. You don't have any idea what you're talking about, buddy. Because certainly if you're desired to be a teacher of the law, you're totally teaching contrary to the message God gave the Apostle Paul, the message of grace. And just think of all the different churches that want to debate over the Sabbath, debate over what diets we can eat, or the very fact that you could attain righteousness before God by the law, or that God will conditionally bless you if you do something right. That's all part of the law because that was a conditional covenant that God gave to Israel. Or not only the blessing, but if you do something wrong, God will chasten you for it. That's all law teaching. That all comes out of the law of Moses. And so it's scriptural, but it's not dispensationally correct. And that really makes it dangerous because these people got Bible verses that they can go to be teachers of the law, but that's not the doctrine for us that's been committed to us today. So Paul warns about those teachings. We'll jump ahead. Come over to chapter 2 and verse 8. Here's another in churches around us. Paul says in verse 8, I will therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. It was Elfrida years ago. We used to have prayer meeting and we used to pick two or three people to pray, and we'd always have a woman. Lois Grafton just liked to pray every week. But anyhow, Elfrida came to me one time and says, you know, that verse, I always looked at that verse, said men pray like mankind. But she says, look at the context there. It's talking about what the men ought to do in the assembly. And I looked at that and realized, oh, that's, yeah, Paul's saying that in an assembly, it's the men that are to do the praying. And not just any man. Without wrath and doubting, men of faith and living a right, proper life where they can lift up holy hands. And, you know, people want to argue whether you have to lift the hands or not. But the point is the type of man that's supposed to pray. First of all, it's got to be a man, and it's got to be a certain kind of man that's going to do the praying in the assembly. That's why in verse 9, it turns around and says, in like manner also the women. That's how you know verse 8 is talking about the man, men in the assembly. But the women, everything said about the woman here is how she appears, so that in verse 10 it says, but that which becometh a woman professing godliness with all good works, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. That the opposite of the man supposed to do the audible praying in the assembly, and the women there to profess godliness in their action, in their dress, but their words are supposed to be silent. They're not to be praying in the assembly. That's why you know this passage is about the assembly, because you're supposed to be praying all the time. Pray without ceasing isn't just for men, it's for everybody. But we're talking about the local church and how to conduct in the local church, and it's the men that should do the audible praying and the women to be professing godliness in all subjection, but in silence. And then he has to reiterate that in verse 12 by saying, I suffer not, which means I don't allow. I suffer not a woman to teach or usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And how many churches just throw all that right out the door? As if that was true in Bible days, that's not true today. We live in a different society. And yeah, we live in a different society, but the Bible doesn't change. You just decided to swerve from the faith. You decided not to practice what the Bible said to practice. And so the role of men and the role of women in the church are something that just people are discarding and not obeying these doctrines for the local assembly. Doctrines move on. We can't cover all these, but in chapter 3 and verse 1, it's now going to talk about the leadership in the local church. And when it starts out, it says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be, and then it says 16 things. Now, you realize we would take the whole Bible study if we look at those 16 things. But it's interesting, in those 16 things, there's some positive things that are said, and then like when you get down to verse 3, it says, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre. So it starts giving the negatives, not a brawler, not covetous. So it says the positive things, like he must be the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. I was telling Christopher, all of us elders, we look at that list, and it's hard to say you're all those things. You certainly have to have, it says must be, and you're certainly striving to be and not making an excuse not to be. But when Christopher asked me this week, well, the first one there is blameless. How in the world are you going to ever be that? Well, blameless doesn't mean you're perfect. What it means is there's not something someone can blame you about. If there's some obvious problem that you have that people could blame you, then you wouldn't be qualified. So among the list, too, just to talk about it briefly, another conversation I had this week with someone else is, by the way, a bishop is almost interchangeable. It is, when you look at the list in Titus, it'll call them elders. And a bishop is like the name of the office, and elder is that person that fills that office. But the point here is that he must be the husband of one wife. Now, does that mean he should be, but if he doesn't have a wife, it's still okay? Well, I used to think that way until, you know, people kind of said, wait a minute, what does that verse say? Must be? How do you get away from that? And we were talking to another person. He's asking me, do you think that must be? I know churches that have called single men to be a bishop, an elder in the church, or well, sometimes we call them pastors. We try not to, but others do. But the church made the mistake. The guy filled the office because they called him to do it, but they should have looked at this and realized he's not the man for the office. He can certainly be a Bible teacher in the assembly. He can certainly be there to help minister to the church, but to take that position, it says he must be the husband of one wife, which also rules out a woman because she can't be the husband of one wife, but we've already dealt with that in the previous verses. We don't have time to have a discussion, but I would... If you want to throw something out, I'll hold off for a second. Look at verse 4. Among the list, it says, "One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" Does that mean that a man can't hold that office unless he also has children? And, you know, some couples aren't blessed with children. And would that disqualify a man? Now, you know, if I was going to give in earlier to those other ones, this one you wonder about. But, you know, it's in the list. And the reason that would hold up about the children is how... See, you're supposed to look at the home and say, look at that. He rules his home well. His children are in subjection. They're under his hand, gravity. He's got them in place. So that means he knows how to minister and keep things running properly. So then you make him part of a bigger family, the church family. And now he's got that position. Well, if you don't have children, you wouldn't know how he could rule his own home. You could just see him and his wife and the relationship there. So you wouldn't have that as a qualifier. So anyhow, that's a list there. The deacons, when you get down to verse 8, likewise must the deacons be. And it starts listing a list. By the way, if you compare the deacons with the elders, the first thing that are said about elders are not said about deacons. Like the apt to teach and those type of things. Even hospitality is not there. And the reason why is the teaching ministry is given to the elders. The deacons are the younger men who are serving and proving themselves to the assembly. But yet they have to be, like in verse 11, even so must their wives be. And what's interesting, there's 10 things said about a deacon and 4 things, an additional, about a deacon's wife. She has to qualify for him to be a deacon. And it's probably because of how he'll be involved in different homes and helping different people, especially like widows. He better have a faithful wife that's not going to accuse anything and cause problems. So anyhow, there's one of the other things, we're not going through our 20, that's for sure. Between the elders and deacons, one of the things I was amazed about when I started here as the one who labors in the word and doctrine, and as, you know, as a bishop of Grace Bible Church, and not just the only one of the bishops here, but when I talked to other men that lead assemblies, I found out that they don't have like a board of elders, and that they are the only. And then they would have like stewards. And I said, what's a steward? They wouldn't have deacons. And I used to ask them, how come you don't have elders, deacons, like the Bible says, here's your leadership and here's the names of those offices, and how come you don't have that? And they said, well, no, we're incorporated in the state of Michigan. We have to have these trustees and... We have that, you know, we write down, I'm the president and all that, just to help the state out. But our church government, our church constitution follows this pattern. I'm surprised on how many don't have patterns that follow the Bible. But anyhow, you point fingers, you're going to get them back at you, I know. But that was one of the things that was a surprise to me. We might as well close with chapter 3. Look over in verse 15. When it says, again, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Just to understand what the local church is, there's a lot of misunderstanding about that. There's way too much thinking about a building as being the church and a holy sanctuary and all of that that goes on. But even the fact that the church is not the source of truth, but it's certainly the pillar and ground of the truth, and I close here just to say this, the pillar and ground of the truth, what's the truth? Well, we know God's word is the truth, but we've already heard that there's those that are desires to be teacher of the law. Is that the truth for the church, the body of Christ? No. That's why when Paul says in 2 Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The church being the pillar and ground of the truth, it's not just any truth that's in the Bible, it's the truth that's been deposited to us that we are to hold up and support in the world that we're living in. It's the truth of God's grace, the word of God's grace that was committed to Paul that we're to continue with. So, I didn't mean to go that slow, but when you look at it, you see there's a lot of things being missing, and you know, it's a reminder then to make sure it's not missing here, or that we don't swerve from the faith and depart from the faith and give heed to things that we shouldn't be giving heed to. If I go back to this, I'll do it faster. So let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your Bible. It just says so much in such a short space of time. And yet if we stop and think about all the different things that are said, that we can see other shortcomings, we see our own shortcomings. Father, that we pray that we be careful not to be to swerve from the faith, and that we stick with the truth, particularly your truth that's been committed to us today through the apostle of the Gentiles and the minister of the dispensation of your grace. And so, Father, we pray that we'll be a true testimony for you, that we'll be a pillar and ground of truth in this area. Thank you for our gathering, and thank you for our time together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.